I would invite you, if you have not already, turned in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And I know pretty soon Christmas music. Pretty soon. Do you remember when you were little and maybe in grade school it was a teacher or an aunt or an uncle or maybe even mom and dad? Do you remember them saying that you could grow up to be president of the United States? How many remember that? Yeah. You could grow up to be president of the United States. Do you know how many people in the history of this country have become president of the United States of America? What, 44? It's a really small number. Is it likely that anybody in this room is going to grow up to become president of the United States? Why do we say such silly things? Well, it's true, though. I mean, it is true. Anybody can become president. If you were born in this country, and if you're 35 years old, and if... But most of us won't become president. As a matter of fact, beloved, most of us, probably will not be known very long after we pass from this world. Anybody here written a New York Times bestseller? Does anybody even know who's on the New York Times bestselling list right now? Hyacinth Devine. That's a veiled reference to the play, but beloved, our life is short and not so sweet. Wouldn't it be nice if our 67 years, whatever it is that we have on this earth, were sweet and easy? I mean, come on, we're really not here that very long compared to eternity. And Christ tells us, in this world you will have trouble. We have trouble every day. Paul had trouble. The Romans had trouble. They're humans. We're human. We share this experience together. I can't even tell you the name of my great-grandfather. I can't tell you what he did for a living. I don't know the names of all of his children. It's short. And it's not sweet. And it's not easy. The book of Romans was written by Paul, by God, through Paul, with the express purpose of having us understand that there is no shame, there should be no shame in believing the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the will of God. For it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then right after that, it says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness. And it is unpacked. Those statements are unpacked throughout. What is the nature of the gospel? We took a look at that in the first few verses of Romans 9. The argument has been flawlessly put together by Almighty God here in the universal guilt of mankind and our desperate need for forgiveness. Paul is in such a place that he understands and wishes, even at this point in chapter 9, that he would go to hell if only his countrymen would believe the gospel. I wish that I could. It's not an empty desire. Even though he knows it can't happen, that's how deeply moved he is for the salvation of his kinsmen. And in discussing the nature of the gospel, he lays it out flat to the people in such a way to tell us that God is sovereign over everything. The specific case is salvation here, but the illustrations that are used in Scripture are not about salvation, the cross. Backwards, yes, but in the lives of people. God is sovereign, and that word means in control. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. Nothing. You mean to tell me God was in control of the shirt that I picked out today? We'll talk about those issues in a few weeks. The answer is yes. You and I might not like that. But Scripture is very clear about God's sovereign control. There aren't mistakes. Nothing happens outside. To the very words on our mouths. And because God is sovereign, you and I need to identify the children of God according to his standard and his word. Paul has that pain for his fellow Jews. But how does this impact his view of God? Well, he tells us in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. God promised. God said that the Messiah would come. God promised that he would save. God promised that he would fulfill his promise, his covenants. But not all the Jews believe. Many Jews don't believe. And Paul says, what conclusion can I draw? The fact that my countrymen have missed Jesus Christ as their Savior, whom I dearly love, who God promised they would be the vessel of the Messiah, that they don't believe. Does that mean that God's word has failed? No. God's word hasn't failed. Paul does not enter into questioning God's character or doubting his character. He lets God be God because he is. And Paul deeply understands these truths to such a degree that he would not impugn God. We don't always understand God and his motives and the way he does things. But I know that he is good. I know that God is faithful. Paul says, it is not as though God's word has failed. He is faithful. He keeps his promises. He is true. What he said will come to pass. And his word does stand. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will not pass away. God will fulfill everything he has ever said. So, beloved, what heartache this morning has you questioning God's character? Loss of a loved one, loss of finances, somebody you dearly and deeply loved is rebellious against God. Somebody you dearly love is about to enter into a Christless eternity, and you would wish that you could go to hell in their place if they would but know Jesus. What heartache do you face today that is having you question God's character? Beloved, answer the question. Answer the question like Paul does. God is good. His word is secure. He will complete it. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. God never promises that we won't have hardship. But he does promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Does your heartache and the way you answer the question of God's character impact your view of God? Or how does it? Is he weak? Is he unable? Has he forgotten about you? Is he distant from you? If you have faced maybe this week ridicule or pain because of Christ, did God leave you out on the point alone and then pull back so you could be slaughtered? What heartache and the way you're answering that question impacts your view of God. Is there something in your heart today and my heart that you desire? Something that you want more than anything else in this world? Whether it's a material thing or something else? Is that impacted by the promise of God that He will be with you? Do you desire that thing more than you desire God? Oh, beloved, it should not be so. That is where the rubber meets the road in our claim to God's sovereignty. I want this. God's not delivering, therefore He's not in control. I want my loved one to be healed. I want that person to like me. I want that financial check to come through. I want this. I want that. I want this. I want that. And because you're not coming through, God, you're not in control. Because God is sovereign, and we say that, that deeply, deeply affects that entire conversation. Either He is in control, and your wants and desires need to be put in their proper place, or He's not in control, and He's not God to you. That's why the rubber meets the road there. We need to identify the children of God. It goes on to say here specifically, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, Isaac, the patriarchs, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Abraham was the man who was given the promise. You and I need to examine the evidence of who the children are and who they aren't. The promise was given to Abraham, Genesis 21:12. I'll come back here in a year and Sarah will have a son, and through him your descendants will be like the stars of the sky, the sea, the sand and all the sea. But the promise was slow in coming. And so Sarah tells Abraham to go into her maidservant Hagar, and they have a baby. His name's Ishmael. Ishmael's father was Abraham. Ishmael is not the promised son. All who have Abraham as their father are not the promised children. All who claim Christ are not Christians. We live in a Christian nation. Everybody that comes to church is a Christian. That is not so. Only sons of the promise are children of God. There are sons of the flesh. And he says, not all of Abraham's descendants are children of the promise, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Abraham, Ishmael, no. Isaac, yes. That is, not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. You see, beloved, this is not original. God has children, not grandchildren. Because you raised your family in a Christian home does not guarantee that your children are believers. Or vice versa. Just because you have come to faith in Christ doesn't mean your parents are Christians, even if they brought you to church. God has children, not grandchildren. That's the nature of salvation. It isn't because you do anything, or who you were born to, or where you live, or where you go to church. It's children of the promise. That hits it pretty hard. And Paul needs to do this in this letter because the new covenant has shifted. Not away from the old covenant, but fulfilled it. The Jews thought because they were born and descended physically from Isaac, that that meant that they were all God's children. He has spent numerous chapters saying that that's not so. And now he bottom lines it. And he says, the shift has occurred, and if you don't believe the promise of God in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the new of the old covenant, the new covenant, if you don't trust Jesus, if you don't know the Messiah, you're not one of God's children, no matter who you're born to. That was last week's sermon. And now he gives the reasoning. You and I need to understand that that's the nature of salvation. We need to eliminate the idea of the flesh. Born to it, or we work for it. That's got to go. That's not the nature of salvation. You don't go to the Northland Rescue Mission and serve year after year after year to get into heaven. It doesn't work that way. God has provided Jesus Christ for all of us to respond to in faith, believing the promise of God that he is the Messiah. He is the one. He died for our sins. If you're still trying to do it in the flesh, and at the end of your life, you come with your flesh to the throne of God, and he says, why should I let you in? And you have nothing to offer him but your flesh, he'll take it. And you'll pay for the penalty of your sin yourself. In outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But if you come by faith to the cross today, now, when you come to the end of your life, and he says, why should I let you in? Because I'm a child of the promise, your promise in Jesus Christ, in him and him alone. You will enter into the joy of your master. Beloved, taking from another offer, what counts is grace, not race. We need to examine that evidence and then realize, finally, beloved, that sovereignty means he gets to call the shots. Look at the rest of those verses that Jane read. Not only was the promise through Isaac that comes, for this is the word of the promise, and at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah, the next generation. Also, when she had conceived twins by the one man, our father Isaac, you see, so the promise is coming. It wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. And now down on Isaac, we have a further split, a further declension, a further separation of where the promise come from. Because he had a couple of kids, Jacob and Esau. And it wasn't through the line of Esau that the promise came. But it wasn't another mother. Paul is arguing something here very, very difficult and very, very true. But when Rebekah conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, shelf the good works. Shelf the bad works. Jacob and Esau did nothing when they were in the womb. But before they came out, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of who he is, him who calls, he who picks, he who makes the declarations. It was said to her, the older boy is going to serve the younger boy. They didn't choose that path. They didn't have free will to do that. God chose. And just to drive the point utterly deep, we have the words from Malachi. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. How you feel about that? Let that sit on you for a few minutes. We love and desire to take the edge away from that statement. And how we do that is we say, well, God knew, because he's all-knowing and he knows the future, what Esau was going to be like and what kind of man he was going to be. And of course, he wasn't going to be a good guy, so God didn't love him. And he knew what Isaac was going to be like, or Jacob, excuse me. You know what the word Jacob means and his name means? It means trickster, liar, supplanter. Jacob wasn't a great guy. He was a sinner just like the rest of us. Back from my little rabbit trail and aside. But he knew that he was going to, and so he would pick Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh my. That's not what the context says. There is nothing about the further knowledge of God and his omniscience, his all-knowing, and that's what he bases his choice on. Can you imagine that? Just think about that for a minute, what we're saying when we try to take that edge off of the sovereignty of God in loving Jacob and hating Esau. If God knows my future and doesn't choose me anyways, then who determines that situation? Who is literally sovereign in that situation? I am. I'm God. If my behavior determines God's actions, I'm God. That's not biblical at all. That's idolatry of the worst kind. It's exactly what Eve did. And Adam, I know better than him. Turn back just a few pages to Romans chapter 4. Because he has mentioned this already, and he's explained it to us deeply about Abraham. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, the keeping of circumcision, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If good works and right birth and all those things save us, then righteousness and faith are done away with. And as far as I know, nobody here has any Jewish blood in them, and we're done. We're cooked. Live it up. But that's not the way it is. God is sovereign. And so it is by faith in God. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, don't shun the gospel just because you want to do it on your own. Let go. Surrender to the Lord. He calls the shots. Sovereignty is difficult. And I've expressed it pretty hard about my blue shirt and those kinds of things. Come back in the next couple of weeks and we'll unpack free will and a few of those ideas and see them in the light of what Scripture has to say about those things and how it is that we hold them in tension. But beloved, God is sovereign. And we have a choice to make with that sovereignty. We have a reaction. Bitter or better? Think of it this way. I don't like that God is completely in control. That doesn't seem fair. I'm my own person. I want my independence. I want this. I want that. And therefore, I'm going to walk away from this sovereignty of God. I don't need him anymore if that's the kind of wicked, I'm sorry, not wicked, but unfair, unjust God he is. If he loved Jacob for no reason and hated Esau for no reason, I don't want to serve a God like that. Okay. Okay, I'm not hoping you make that choice, but that's a choice. But on the other side, sovereignty is a motivation for love and service. Because if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you have come to the cross by faith and believe, beloved, God has chosen you. God has called you away from your sin unto himself. He loves you with an everlasting love. His condemnation is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has laid himself upon you. when there's nothing lovely about you? Sovereignly. How do you respond to that kind of love? With bitterness and rejection? Or worship and service? Praising God for his goodness and his sovereignty in all of it. However, the only way to understand what I've just said, to make sense of sovereignty, to go the better road and not the bitter road, is to surrender to God. Completely and utterly. Let go. And believe that he is who he says he is. Then you will understand why it's a motivation of love. If you try to figure it out up here and not here, you're not going to make it. I'm not asking you not to use this and not to use your heart or your mind, but let God be found true and surrender to his sovereignty. Because Romans 6, 9, 6 through 13 aren't isolated, beloved. They're not isolated from the rest of the book. And next week we will read and unpack this. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? He's not unfair. He's not unjust. But it sure seems like it. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God is always about his name. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You shall say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you? Who exactly do you think you are to tell God how he has to act? Who are you to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor? We don't get to ask the question. Who do you think you are? Edward Mote. Name familiar? New York Times bestseller author? Twilight series? No, that's not him. Wreck-It Ralph? No, that's not him. Edward Mote. You know Edward. You remember Edward, right? I mean, he was born in 1797. Who could forget him? He lived till 1874. He was 76 years old. You know who Edward Mote is, right? You know who Edward Mote is? You know who Edward Mote is? Over there in the corner, nobody knows who Edward Mote is. He only died 150 years ago. Come on. Was God sovereign when Edward Mote was alive? Well, you bet he was. Is God sovereign today while you're alive? Well, you bet he was, is. Turn with me to number 526 to find out who Edward Mote is as we sing together. And beloved, look at the circumstances in Edward's life, and who God is to him. Number 526.